As we enter the Advent season and approach Christmas, we'll give our attention to a short series on the birth of Christ, or rather on the Incarnation. This morning I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We'll read there just a few verses, and yet a few verses full of insight that would take us a lifetime to fully understand and measure, if indeed we could. Hear then God's holy word from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that light was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. As far as the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we enter this Advent season, we'll begin a short study of the beginning of the Gospel of John, a short series on Jesus' entrance into our world. If you've been reading along the bulletin announcements over the past week or two, you probably already know the trivia question: which Gospels don't tell the story of Jesus' birth? And one of the answers there is the Gospel of John. And yet, though John doesn't tell the story of Jesus' birth like Matthew or Luke do, he does set out before us the miracle of the Incarnation. He does write about, and perhaps more than any other gospel, call us to consider the divine mystery that is the advent of Christ. In John 20, verse 31, John gives a purpose statement explaining why he wrote this gospel. He says, "But these things were written that you may believe that Jesus Christ, or Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Scholars debate whether this verse means that John's gospel was focused on evangelism, or whether it was focused on encouraging and enlightening those who have begun in the faith already. Perhaps it was written for both purposes. What's clear is that at the heart of what John, inspired by the Spirit, was seeking to do as he wrote this gospel is that he wanted us to understand the identity of Jesus. He wanted us to understand who he was and what it was he came to do. Our Christmas series will follow that theme. Each week we'll consider a portion of John's introduction to his work, and we'll consider the identity of the Christ. As we do so, we'll consider who John is declaring Jesus to be. And this week, we'll see that the child who was born to Mary and Joseph, whose birth we now prepare to celebrate, was nothing less than the incarnate Word, the Eternal One, our very God. And so our theme, John calls us to consider the matchless glory of the Savior, whose birth we celebrate. He is the Eternal Word. May the Spirit use this word to make us more aware of the glorious majesty of our Savior. We'll see first that he is our very God. One of the interesting things about humanity, about other people, is that we all have different interests, don't we? We each have our own list of things that fascinate us, that we love to learn more about, that we love to do. Some of us are fascinated by cars. Some will spend hours staring at art. Some love horses, others love fashion or mechanics. Indeed, our interests are immense. And often when we talk with other people, we note that they have different interests, but we also find common interests. We find things that we both appreciate. Sometimes we meet people who have interests that we're unable to understand, at least at first. But usually if we make the effort, we can come to appreciate, well, what is it that they find so appealing, so interesting about this subject? If they're a good teacher, we might even find our interests beginning to change to share their appreciation. Well, John is such a teacher. The Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John, and whatever else he may have been fascinated with in life, one thing, or rather one person, has gripped him more than anything else. He was gripped by the glory of Jesus Christ. Here in the first verses of his gospel, he now shares with us the glory of his Savior so that in hearing, we too may believe, may be encouraged. We too may share in the life that Jesus gives to all those who believe. And so as John relates to us his good news, the first thing that he would have us grasp is that Jesus Christ, the Word as he here refers to him, is no less than our very God. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. If you can consult a commentary on those two verses, you'll find a long discussion of the various heresies that these verses expose, the various false teachings. Mention might be made of how these verses undo the arguments of the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, or how they expose the errors of the ancient heretic Arius, who argued that Jesus was not God, but merely the first creature made by God, great in power, yet not God himself. Well, to be sure, these verses are an essential part of our orthodox understanding of who Christ is. But before we use them to refute false teachings, let's take a moment and consider the positive teaching here, the glory that John sets before us and calls us to consider. Think about what John is telling us here. We see in these verses that the one whose birth we now celebrate, Jesus Christ, the baby born in a manger, he is none less than the one who was from eternity. In the beginning was the Word. There's a clear and no doubt intentional parable or parallel to Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God. Well, with this statement, our minds are stretched to capacity. Try thinking about what the beginning is. Try stretching your mind back beyond creation into the existence when God was and God alone. Our minds can perhaps travel back to the act of creation, when the physical world we live in had its birth, when the Word spoke it into existence by God's will. But this statement, that in the beginning was the Word, stretches us to consider a time even before that, time before time itself. No matter how we come at the topic, our minds cannot really grasp the meaning of eternity, can they? They stretch and snap back into place. But we can at least understand what John is saying. There was not a time when Christ was not existing. He is eternal. He is and was and ever will be. Perhaps like me, you also find it uncomfortable for your mind to rest too long trying to understand Christ's eternity. And yet, isn't that how it ought to be for us as the creature? Shouldn't the full glory of our God be beyond our minds to measure, to understand, to wrap around, so to speak? And so John begins with this wonderful statement, not so much that we can fully understand it, but so that we can stand in awe of the glory of the one who he's now revealing to us, the eternal one, the one who always has been, who always will be. That he is eternal necessitates the next statement that John makes. He adds, the Word was with God and the Word was God. To be eternal is to possess an attribute that only God himself can possess. We cannot say that anything is eternal apart from God. And so when John declares that the Word was with God, he's only building on what he's just said, that the Word was eternal, the Word was with God, the Word was God. As John moves from the word's eternity, which stretched our minds, to the word's identity, things don't get any easier for our minds to grasp, do they? Far from making things simpler, John's statement begins to lead to another mystery, perhaps even a greater mystery. Within the one essence of God, there is both God the Father and this Word, who we know to be God the Son. Later revelations will also reveal that there's God the Spirit too, but we see here in this verse at least God the Father and God the Son. And physically, John's two statements contradict. Try making this same statement about your friends or about two people. Sam was with Tom, and Sam was Tom. It doesn't work. There's a logical contradiction. And yet, when we apply it to the mystery of the Trinity, it does work, at least as the Trinity is defined. Only in the mystery of our God, one in essence, yet three in person, can we affirm these otherwise mutually exclusive statements about God. But also notice that the Word was with God. In this simple phrase, we're given a glimpse into the heart of the God who has made all things, the heart of the God who gives all thing existence. We now see that he is one in essence, three in persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But beyond helping us see the facts of the Trinity, the fact that he was with God also helps us understand who the Trinity is a little bit. It helps us grasp God's identity, that God, our God, has always been a God of relationship. Have you ever thought about that? When we think of a monotheistic God, a one-being God, that God would have existed in eternity by itself. It would have been a self-existence. But the God that we worship is, yes, one in essence, but three in person. And so though he is one God all the way from eternity, he has always existed in relationship. The Father has loved the Son and the Spirit. The Son has loved the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit has loved the Father and the Son. There's this relationship that is not just a fact of theology, but it's the core identity of who our God is. It is out of this relationship of love that our God creates. The Word was with God. Our God is not a cold God isolated in eternity past. He's not an aloof God who is unable to interact, to connect with creation. Rather, we see that he is a warm God from whose identity flows love and relationship. And in this sense, too, John helps us to worship our God on a deeper level. And all this to say the Word that John is extolling to us is none less than very God of very God, as our creed states. He is eternal. He was and is and ever will be. He is beyond us and beyond our measure. And yet, he is also relational. If the traditional Christmas accounts help us see the humanity of Christ, help us marvel at the mystery of a child born into this world to save us, John's account helps us to marvel at the glory of who that child really was. Helps us to lift our eyes to see the glory of our Savior. He is worthy of worship. John adds that he is also our Creator, as we see in our second point. Though these statements could be construed as cold theological proofs, that's not John's intention here. He's using them to help us see the glory of this Word, to worship him. Through him, he says, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Verse is not denying that the Father is the Creator. Rather, it's indicating that it was through the Son that the Father created all things. Through the Word that creation came into being. Once again, it's beyond our ability to parse out exactly the relation between the Father and the Son and the Spirit in creating. We can only affirm that it was so. Suffice it to say, the work of creation is a triune act. It was by this Word that the breath of life is in our lungs. It is by this Word that this planet was put in place, that the miraculous galaxy was formed and then tuned for life, made suitable for us. Although we affirm the truth that God created all things, we too easily overlook what a wonderful and meaningful truth it is. God made the world and the universe and all that is in it. There's an old story from the life of Sir Isaac Newton that illustrates the majesty, the design that is found in the creation that we live in, particularly in our solar system. The story goes that Sir Isaac had an accomplished artisan fashion for him a small-scale model of our solar system. He put that model in a room for display. And when the assignment was finished and installed on a large table, it was a beautiful machine. The artist had done a very commendable job simulating not only the various sizes of the planets and their relative proximities, but also the way in which they could move in unison in orbit. It was an interesting, even fascinating work, as you can imagine, particularly to anyone who has an interest in those things. Well, one day, the story goes, Newton's atheist scientist friend came by for a visit. And seeing the model, he was naturally intrigued and proceeded to examine it closely with undisguised admiration for the high quality of the workmanship. He said, "My, what an exquisite thing it is. Who made it for you?" Sir Isaac replied, "Nobody." Stopping his inspection, the visitor turned and said, "Evidently, you did not understand my question. I asked who made this." Newton, enjoying himself immensely, no doubt, replied with a still more serious tone, "Nobody. What you see just happened. It assumed the form that it has now." "You must think I'm a fool," the visitor retorted. "Of course somebody made it, and he's a genius, and I would like to know who he is." Newton then spoke to his friend in a polite yet firm way. "This thing is but a puny imitation of a much grander system, whose laws you know, and I'm not able to convince you that this mere toy is without a designer or maker. Yet you profess to believe that the great original from which the design is taken has come into being without designer or maker. Now tell me, by what sort of reasoning do you reach such an incongruous conclusion?" What this illustration helps us to think about is the wonder, the majesty of creation. Even the orbit, the way that our planet and other planets revolve around the sun has to be so finely tuned for life that it stretches our imagination, or at least it ought to. This illustration helps us to take a step back from the statement that the Word made the world and reflect on what it is that we see around us, the handiwork of our God, the fingerprint of our Creator. John would have us remember that all of this is the work of the Word. Think for a moment about what it means that Jesus is our Creator. Clearly, in the first order we understand is that as our Creator, His work displays His power. We can understand in theory that He made all things out of nothing. We can even speak of our own inventions as creations, but we cannot truly replicate His mighty work of creation, of bringing into being, into existence, something from nothing. Only God can do that. Creation is also a sign of His nature. Our God is a creator. He's a God who makes things. It was His desire to design and give life, and not only that, but to make order and beauty and patterns that we see in the world around us. And this, too, we can give glory to God for. We also see that it is a sign that Christ's work as creator is also a reminder that he truly knows us. He truly knows all things. You think about it in common life, when something breaks, you take it back to the manufacturer, or perhaps not so much in this day of mega corporations, but certainly at the time before that, if something broke, the best person to fix it was the one who made it, because they understand it. So when we think about creation being made by the Word, there's a truth there that He also understands creation, that He knows us better even than we know ourselves. And so when we reflect on the fact that Christ made us, we find deep comfort to know that there is at least one who truly knows what makes us tick. He is one who knows us better than we know ourselves. And so John's goal of glorifying Christ to us gains much from his declaration of Christ as the Word, as the eternal Creator. And yet he adds one additional thought. He adds that He is also our Redeemer, the Lord of life. We'll turn our attention to the first part of verse 4, "In Him was life." At first it seems that John's simply repeating himself, that he's reiterating what he just said when he said that the Word created. Of course, the creator would also be the life giver. There's certainly a connection in thought between verses 3 and 4, but there's also a progression. John is moving us to consider something new. Not only is the word the creator, but John would have us specifically consider that he's the giver of life. If life were a stream, its source would begin with the sun. This narrower focus on life helps us better appreciate the nature of the world, or of the word, rather. He is the life giver. That means that it was his desire that there would be life around him in this world. Life is not the accident of evolution. It's not the dumb result of trillions of random combinations, but it is given, it is here, because the word willed it. So when we come to verse 4, as those who already know who the word is and what he came to do, we also see the wonderful truth that John is revealing to us. The one who came to earth as Jesus the Savior is the very Lord of life, the one who gives all things their existence. No wonder then his birth was accompanied by such fanfare, by the singing of choirs of angels. What a mystery that the Creator enters the creation. But hidden in verse 4 is also the reality that the life spoken of is not something separate from God the giver. Life flows from the Word who is Jesus, and it is a light to men. Not only in the sense of making them alive, like the life that a battery gives to a toy, but also in the spiritual sense. Jesus is the source of true spiritual life, the life humanity was truly created for, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The only source of this spiritual life, the only source of knowing God, is none less than this Word. From Adam and Eve to Abraham to Moses to the Apostle Paul, the only source of life, of communion with God, is through Christ. Reading these verses and knowing that John is using them to glorify Christ to us reminds us that life is not as it was when it was created. There's a disconnect between the life giver and the life he made, and that disconnect is sin. There is darkness in this world, as verse 5 makes clear. The darkness is our own sin that estranges us from the God who made us, that makes us unable to enter his presence, unable to experience his communion. It's hard to read this introduction to Jesus as the eternal Word, the Creator, the life giver, and then not jump right into the incarnation, into the Christmas story as we know it. To talk about how he becomes the Redeemer, the source of spiritual life for us. And in following weeks, we will follow John's account of how this Word is our Redeemer, our life giver, the light of the world. But here, before we go on, we'll try and keep our focus on what John has already shown us. All of his efforts here are to help us see the glory of Christ, and yet they also serve to help us see the severity of our sin. One author asks, how great must our sin be that the Word himself could be our only Savior? If no one less than the eternal God, the Creator of all things, could take away our sin, sin must be far worse than we often suppose. As the hymn puts it, thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. And so here John would call us to remember that this Word is our glorious Savior in whom alone we have life. But even as he calls us to consider the matchless glory of Christ, John calls us to see our own sin. But he also gives us another takeaway. One J.C. Ryle puts it this way, would we know the strength of a true Christian's foundation for hope, then let us often read these first verses of the Gospel of John. Jesus Christ is also our firm foundation. This Word eternal, this very God of very God, is the one in whom we place our hope. There's a certain feeling of hope and confidence that you get when you see the champion of good about to overcome evil. Sometimes we find this feeling when we're watching a movie and we see that the forces of good have finally rallied. They finally have a chance of winning. Maybe you find that feeling as you're reading a book. But here we see it in its purest form. For the champion of our world, a champion of good, is none other than the eternal God. Our hope is in one who gives life in creation and now gives new life through the redemption that he won for his people. John would have us consider and see the glory of our Emmanuel, our God who is both with us and for us. And so as we think about Christmas in these coming weeks, may we remember the reason that we celebrate is because God the Son entered our world, born as a helpless child, and yet born as our Redeemer. May we especially remember what John has here called us to consider, that this child is none less than the great God himself, the eternal one, the source of life, and that in him our hope is well placed. May this truth encourage our hearts to worship. Amen.